All right, I have entitled the message, the section for today, A Triptych of Judgment. So maybe you'll learn something today, at least what the word triptych means. No, it's not misspelled. We are studying the section of Mark that deals with the final week of Jesus' life. Now, that might be hard to grasp because it's going to take us a long time to finish this final week. But he is in the final week of his life. The messianic secret is over. Remember we talked about that last week. He's been telling everybody, don't tell, keep it quiet, don't let anybody know. That secret's over. The gloves are off and the game is on. All right, he is letting them know who he is. He's proclaiming himself to be king. He wants us, everyone, to know that. Now, in our last study, we saw him ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He is now declaring himself to be Messiah. Now, on a number of occasions, Mark begins one story and concludes it after another story is interjected and resolved. This is almost like it's a literary device designed to tie the two incidents together thematically. Okay? Makes a sandwich out of it. And this intricate story within a story is what is called a Markan triptych. Mark is using this. This is his triptych. It's a story within a story. Jesus' cleansing of the temple is deliberately sandwiched in between two encounters with a fig tree. There's an apparent relationship between these two incidents. There's a common theme, and that theme is a theme of judgment. And he wants us to get that. The fig tree upon which Jesus seeks fruit represents an Israel from which her king came to seek fruit. He came to find what belonged to him. The fig tree and the temple were similar. They both made a great show for visitors. They both looked good. But inwardly, they were fruitless. Mark 11:11 says, and he entered Jerusalem, and he came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12. And we did that last week. It was late. He comes in and surveys and leaves. Verse 12, and on the next day, when they departed from Bethany, he became hungry. So Mark tells us that Jesus enters Jerusalem. He comes into the temple, he looks around, he checks it out, and then he leaves. It's late, so they go back to Bethany, and they spend the night there. And then Mark says, on the next day. And this links the incident with the previous verse. And this is rare in Mark that he uses these connecting links. So Mark is demonstrating the importance here by giving us this deliberate link. So Jesus is leaving Bethany, goes back to Jerusalem. And on the way back, the text says he becomes hungry. Let me ask you something. What does that tell us about Jesus? Okay, thank you. He's human. You know, you say, well, that's obvious, right? You know, I think so often we stress the deity of Christ, we forget about the humanity. And it's important that we understand that. He was a man. He was human. God does not become hungry, okay? But the humanity of Jesus was hungry. The he here refers to the theanthropic person of Christ, the God-man. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's the theanthropic person. One person with two natures. And I think that's important for us to stop and reflect on time and time again to realize that he is human. He has humanity. It's emphasized throughout the New Testament. He had human experiences, he had human emotions, he had feelings, desires, needs. He was hungry, thirsty, weary, he sorrowed, he wept. Our Lord possessed true humanity, which is as important as the fact that he possessed deity. To make atonement, he had to be a theanthropic person. You know, but this also tells us that as a man, Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be human. He knows every experience you've gone through, every experience you will go through. He experienced it as a person. He understands our experiences. And when you go to him in prayer, he knows. He's been there. He's felt it. Verse 13 says, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Jesus cursing the fig tree here has caused real perplexity to the church for the past 2,000 years. I mean, people have just got bent out of shape over this. I mean, I've read arguments of people like, this poor fig tree, what did it ever... I mean, ridiculous stuff. I'm serious. Bertrand Russell thought that this incident tarnished Jesus' character. The atheist philosopher said, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." And he's basing it on because of what happened here. Well, why did Jesus do this? T.W. Manton arrogantly judges, "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree," that poor tree. I mean, we had tree huggers way back then, people. It's not something new. "Might have been more usefully extended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible." You're incredible. This guy doesn't understand at all what's going on here. That's why, I mean, it's not like Jesus just having a temper tantrum. "Oh, no figs. Curse this tree." That's not what it's about, people. J.B. Phillips writes of Jesus venting his feelings of frustration and despair upon the fig tree. And William Barclay judges him to be guilty of petulance, which means childish, sulky, or bad-tempered. He's just having a temper tantrum here. No figs. Wham, I'm mad. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to curse the tree. You know, it's amazing how people judge Jesus for cursing this fig tree. I mean, it is really incredible. Let me ask you something. Should we see this action as unusual or out of character for God? In our day it is, isn't it? You know, as you read the supernatural activity of God from the Scripture, you'll be aware that many of the miracles of God are judgments. For example, the 10 wonders that Moses brought upon Egypt with the plagues, what were they? Every one of them was a form of judgment. All miracles of judgment. How about when Elisha summoned some bears to attack a mob of children? They're making fun of him. "Go up, old bald head." And he said, "Hey, bear, take care of them kids." You know what? All the other kids went back and told the story. Do not mess with Elijah. Don't mock him. Don't say anything about him. All right? Elisha, right. He also called fire down from heaven. Twice to burn up 50 people. Remember, the third group comes and the guy says, "Oh, please, please don't burn us." Because, I mean, you got all these other people toasted all around there. I mean, judgment. The miracles wrought by our Lord and His apostles were different for the most part. They were mainly displays of love, but not exclusively so. I want to remind you what would happen. Remember in Mark, those bunch of pigs? I mean, if we're worried about a fig tree, certainly you should be worried about a bunch of pigs all get slaughtered. And what about Ananias and Sapphira? Remember them? They lied to the Holy Spirit. What happened? They died. Carried them out dead, right? So let me ask you something. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? He's having a temper tantrum, having a bad day, ticked off. What's the problem? He's not a mourning person. He cursed the tree not because he was angry. He's trying to teach his disciples something. He is illustrating a truth. That's what all these miracles are about. He's illustrating. He's teaching. You see, along with the vine, the fig tree in Scripture is a symbol of Israel. So he's illustrating this truth. For example, Joel chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "For a nation has invaded my land." This is God talking. His land. "Mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and it has made my fig tree splinters." He's talking about Israel. He calls it his vine. He calls it his fig tree. Often in Scripture, the people of God, Israel, are compared to a fig tree. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 29, Hosea 2, Hosea 9, Micah 7. Well, Israel had become barren like this fig tree. It was fruitless in her vain attempts at worshiping God. They had forgotten what it was all about. That they were supposed to be in a relationship with the living God. They weren't like the people surrounding them. They didn't worship gods of wood and stone and gold. They worship a living God, but they had forgotten that their worship was more than outward ceremony, and it had become just an outward show, nothing inwardly. It was all ceremony. It was all ritual. And our Lord is trying to state divine truth here in an unforgettable way. You know, if Jesus had been talking to the disciples and he just said something like, "Oh, guys, listen up. Our nation has really become ungodly and barren. They're not producing any fruit in the service of God. And we are in exceeding dangerous state because God's angry with us." Then the disciples might have struggled to remember what he said, but this vivid illustration of smiting this tree stuck with them. I mean, they're seeing the tree. They come back the next day, as we'll see in a minute, and that tree is just, it's done. It's just withered up, it's gone. So the Lord is trying to paint a picture here. He says in verse 13, "And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And came, he found nothing but leaves." When Jesus looked at this tree, he saw it was barren. There's no figs at all on it, nothing but leaves. It's fruitless. It had the promise of figs from a distance. It was full of, had all the leaves on it, but there was nothing there. Mark tells us it was not the season for figs. Well, guess what? Can't blame the tree, can you? It's not the season for figs. I think this is Mark's way of explaining to those who don't know Palestine, who aren't there, who aren't familiar with the culture, it couldn't have been barren figs. It wasn't the season. Passover, which was basically March or April, wasn't the fig season. The early crop came in May and June, the later crop in August or even September. So it was too soon for edible fruit to be on the tree and too late for any of the previous year's fruit to still be hanging around. All this was known by Jesus, okay? He lived in the land all his life. But when he found no fruit from his inspection of the fig tree, he seemingly brought home to him what he had discovered about Israel. They too made a great outward show of godliness, but there's nothing there. They're barren. So the point Mark is trying to make is that Jesus was hungry and the tree gave the appearance of being able to satisfy. It gave the appearance of health, of life, just like the tabernacle gave the appearance of health and life. But when the tree was inspected closer, it was evident there was no fruit. So Jesus' conclusion is, if a fruit tree doesn't bear fruit, it's no good. Cut it down. Eliminate it. Now, do you remember the parable that Jesus gave earlier in his ministry? It wasn't in Mark, but it's in Luke. Luke 13:6, he says, he began telling this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard." Remember we just read about Joel and God's vine and God's fig tree? "And he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any.'" Who's that talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. For 3 years he has been coming to the temple. Nothing there. He says, "Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So Jesus is speaking here of God's righteous judgment against those who should be bearing fruit but bear none. And I think this is clearly a picture of Israel and how God longed to come to Israel and receive the fruit of righteousness and justice, and there was none there. And in our text, Mark is trying to portray in picture form the coming destruction on Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus used his tree for. It is a picture. He's trying to teach them. In Mark 11:14, it says, "He answered and said to it," speaking to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. May nobody ever eat fruit again. Folks, temple worship would never rise again. It was finished. Since August AD 70, physical Israel has never had a priest or offered a sacrifice and never will. It is done. Jesus cursed that. It is over. It is finished. Mark mentions here that the disciples were listening. That's kind of Mark's way of saying he is teaching them something. He is instructing them. There's a purpose to all this. Now, after the gentle picture we got last week of Jesus riding on a donkey's colt in the triumphal entry, we find him the next day taking charge in the temple. In Mark 11:15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. As we read through the Gospels, we find that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of Jesus cleansing the temple after the triumphal entry. Though each writer gives us a little bit of details of the story, they all concur on the general time frame of when it occurred. But John tells about another cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry in John chapter 2. Now, there's a lot of debate over, are these the same incident? I think they're two different incidents. One happens at the very beginning of his ministry in John 2. And the fact that this cleansing is not mentioned by the synoptics isn't surprising, because they really ignore the whole origin of Jesus' ministry there in Judea. They don't talk about it. In John's account, Jesus uses a scourge of whips, drives out the sheep and the oxen and the doves. We are told that John's account took place a few days after his first miracle, when he turned water to wine, John 2:12. And he went into the temple from Capernaum. We are told that it occurred before his second miracle. And we are told that John the Baptist was still alive when it happened, John 3:22 and following. And then he knew the details about the beginning of Jesus' ministry because he said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." So I would conclude that there's two cleansings in the temple. The first cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, trying to tell him, you need to clean this place up. There's a problem here. And that's where we get that parable, 3 years. He's coming back, checking, and it's not getting any different. It's not any better. Now, you know, the second time Jesus showed up at the temple, they were probably a little bit on edge. Hey, this is that guy who just stirred everything up here. But then, you know, he came back again, everything, you know, so they probably calmed down. It's been 3 years now, so they're probably figuring Jesus got under control now. We don't have to worry about him anymore. It says he entered the temple. Let me talk to you just for a moment about the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, almost 1,000 years prior to this account, God's glory fell in power upon that place. Upon the dedication of the temple, as the people prayed, the Shekinah glory of God descended in such awesome majesty that no one could even enter the temple. You couldn't. The glory of God just filled the place, and no one could get in it. And God claimed that place for himself. He received it as his house. It would be forever a place where he would meet with his people. Well, there was a new temple there now. This was Herod's temple, but it was still the house of God. And I think we tend to think of this temple as one building, a single building, but it's much more than that. The Jerusalem's temple's most sacred spot was called the Holy of Holies. That's not working. That long building there, the tan, in the very back part, it's just a small area, was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter that only once a year. Next was the sanctuary. That was limited to the priest. That whole tan building there right behind that blue roof, that is the sanctuary, only the priests entered. And then you had the court of Israel, where the laymen could gather. Followed that was the court of the women, was limited to the Jewish women. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles was huge. It's about 3 football fields. All that area there around that building, that is the court of the Gentiles. It was about 3 football fields long and wide. And it was meant to be a sacred place where the Gentiles could come from all nations in their pursuit of God, and they could enter and they could try to meet with God there. But the Gentile worshipers couldn't go beyond that court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed. And there were signs along the pillars warning them not to step foot any further. Can you imagine that? As a Gentile, you go there and we're here to worship God. You can't go past this wall. This is for special people. Josephus has this comment on that. He says, there was a partition made, a stone wall round, whose height was 3 cubits. Its construction was very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distance from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek, some in Roman letters, so that no foreigner should go within that sanctuary. For that second court was called the sanctuary. It was ascended by 14 steps from the first court. So he's telling us that, you know, the Gentiles, they were to be kept only at a certain point. And Josephus' quote is somewhat condensed. We get a fuller version with the discovery of some of these stones that had these inscriptions on it. Here's a picture of one of them, and there's an inscription. I'm sure you all can read that. We found one of this. This was found in 1871, and Zondervan's comment on it, you know, they interpret it, said, "No Gentile may enter within the railing around the sanctuary and within the enclosure. Whoever should be caught will render himself liable to death penalty, which will inevitably follow." I think you see here the disdain for Gentiles and failure to understand the nature of worshiping the Lord in the way it was found here in the court of the Gentiles. This court of the Gentiles here became host to what is called the Bazaars of Annas. All right, all that court there, that whole courtyard outside there, became literally like a bazaar. I guess that's the best way I could describe it. The high priest had granted permission, listen, to his family members. This is politics, okay? To begin what looked like this huge flea market in the area reserved for the Gentiles. Now, they don't care rip about Gentiles anyway, so take the Gentile area and use that as your flea market. All right, put all your stuff in there. They had animals, bargain hunters, merchants. I mean, they take the animals right in there. They, all the tables of the money changers were all in that area. I mean, the place, you know, people would be yelling out, "Get your coins changed here. You know, animals for sale. We got temple sacrifice." All this is going, can you imagine? You're there trying to worship God as a Gentile. It's like a circus. You know? He talks about the money changers. The Jews couldn't use Roman coins. Anybody know why? What? They had pictures on them, right? You can't do that, all right? So they had to change their Roman coins for Tyrian coinage with no pictures. Now, that's fine, but you know what? We're going to charge you, okay? So, I mean, everybody here is getting a little piece. You know, oh, you can't use your money. Come on in. We'll take care of that. You know, we got our exchange right here. We're going to make a little bit of money. You know, they had to offer the half shekel temple tax. I mean, all the Jews had to do this. They had to bring that. And so they had to change their money. And so you got the money changers. Then you got those that are selling doves. See, the sacrifices to be offered in the temple need to be certified without blemish. You know, they had a little stamp on them, certified by the priests. And so many of the pilgrims, instead of, you know, some of these people came a long way. Instead of bringing their sacrifice with them, they would come to the temple and buy a sacrifice. You know, it's already certified. It's guaranteed. It's, you know, going to be a good sacrifice. Some of them would bring their own. You say, well, you could save some money. Let's bring our own sacrifice. But you know what happened if you brought your own? It's got to be inspected. So we charge an inspection fee. And usually your animal's not going to pass. Oh, sorry, that one's blemished. We got one here for good price. We can hook you right up. I mean, this is in the house of God here, okay? This is a place of worship, and this is all going on. I mean, these people are coming to worship, and it's absolutely a mess. Later in the first century, Rabbi Simeon, who was Paul, if you remember Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, he was Gamaliel's son, he crusades for lower prices for a pair of doves from 2 gold dinars to 1 silver dinar, which was 1% of the original price. That's how exorbitant this was. Now, this is at the climax of Israel's religious year. This is Passover. I mean, we're talking almost 3 million people. That inner court would be filled. The mountains on the side would be just filled, packed with people. There's excitement. There's hustle and bustle. I mean, this is a place where strangers are coming and saying, man, this is where God is, and we're coming to meet God. Not only was God not there, it was a circus. It was just a bunch of leaves. There was no fruit there at all. So in Mark 11:15, it says, "They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling." Yeah, kind of like that. He was supposed to do that, Bill. Good job. Did you get woke up? Bill, you're pretty quick on your feet for a big guy. Listen, listen. Jesus' actions were angry, they were violent. I mean, can you imagine being in a, you know, a place where you're gathered to worship and all of a sudden someone starts screaming and tipping things over? And he didn't just tip over one table. He's going from table to table, tipping these things over, you know, screaming that this is his father's house. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe you're at your house and somebody flips out and starts tipping your table over? Or you're out at a restaurant and people are throwing things and having a fit? We had this happen at church once. We had a guest speaker, and in the middle of this message, this guy stands up, pops up from the seat. "You're of the devil!" I mean, everyone's like, "Oh!" And he got out and he started walking right towards the speaker. And we had a couple Navy SEALs in the church and a whole bunch of crazy guys, and the pew's empty. Boom! And a pile. This guy disappeared out the back door. I mean, you could hear it on the tape. It was like an extraction, you know, boom, and he's gone. The guy was brought back to the church the next day to pick up his belongings, and he would not come inside. "Please, someone get my stuff for me. I'm not going back in there." He had a rap sheet like 26 pages long, but he wasn't coming back in that church because they, you know, moved him out. But it's very unnerving when this stuff's going on around you. I mean, it's all quiet. It's all silent. And all of a sudden, you know, you hear noise and screaming and, you know, things being tipped over. I guess you got the point. At least Bill got the point. I know somebody got the point this way. So Jesus is casting out the money changers, those who are selling the temple-approved sacrifices. And the Greek word here for cast out is ekbalo, which means to force to leave, to drive out, to expel. This is a forceful thing. This is the same word that is used to describe Jesus driving out demons. He's chasing them out of the temple. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What's he doing by all this? He is saying, listen, no more temple shekels. No more half shekels. All this is coming to an end. The people might protest, "Well, we need the money in order to survive as Levites and priests." And Jesus is basically saying, "No, it's over. Listen, this system is going to be shut down. It's all going away." Well, they say, "Well, we need priests." Hebrews 8:2 says, "Now, the main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." That thing was a picture and it's going away. And we're talking about the true tabernacle, which is the church of the living God. Remember that the temple for the Hebrews represented the very dwelling place of God himself, that God dwelt in their midst. So not only did the temple house the presence of God, but the furniture, the activities, everything in the temple was meant to point to Messiah. It was a reminder of the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, that God himself would become flesh and shed his blood to atone for their sins. Everything in the temple was supposed to point to that. And the Passover, listen, was a big season for the temple. Passover season was like Christmas at the mall. I mean, that's the best way to describe it. It's just slam-packed. You can't find a parking spot, you know, to park your donkey. There's just nothing, you know. It's crowded. So the result of all this was those who came to the court of the Gentiles, instead of being filled with awe at the realization of the presence of God, they found themselves in a busy marketplace with buyers and sellers arguing and disputing. So Jesus' actions in the temple represented the cursing of the heart of this nation because it didn't produce fruit. It appeared to have life, but it really didn't. It appeared to offer hope to men and women of the nations of the earth, but there was nothing there. In Mark 11:16, and he said, he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. An interesting verse. The court of the Gentiles, say you're coming from on top there. You see the little roadway leading to the door there in the back? People would, you know, if they wanted to go over here, instead of going all the way around, they just cut through the temple. It's like you're having church and people just come walking through the middle. Excuse me, I'm cutting through. And so he said, Jesus is not allowing this. He's not allowing anybody just walk through the thing. It became kind of a thoroughfare. The rabbis later cite a provision that man may not enter into the Temple Mount with his staff or his sandal or his wallet. In other words, you're not going traveling through here. Leave your wallet at home. All right? Or with dust on his feet. Or may he make of it a short bypath. In other words, no more cutting. No more cutting through that anymore. Go around. All right? We're not allowing that. You can't cut through there anymore. All right. In verse 17, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Now this comes from two passages of Scripture, Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And it's interesting, it's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. In Jeremiah 7:11, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? The context from Isaiah 56 shows the Lord was welcoming all people into His presence. He calls for Jews and Gentiles alike to approach Him from all nations. And this was relevant because He's dealing with the court of the Gentiles here. There were God-fearers, non-circumcised Gentiles, believers who could come here to pray and seek God. And then our Lord quotes from this passage in Jeremiah, and I would encourage you to read Jeremiah 7. This is Jeremiah's temple gate sermon. It focused on the people that trusted in the temple rather than in the Lord. If you read the first half of the chapter, you're going to understand that Christ's concern here. As the sermon explained, there was no repentance. There was no justice on behalf of the oppressed or aliens. No relationships. No service to the Lord. Instead, the people engaged in idolatry, trusting deceptive words of false prophets that made them feel good about themselves and their behavior. They trifle with the Lord by breaking His commandments and thinking nothing of it. See, the false prophets had assured the people that as long as they had the temple, everything was all right. Their security, their confidence was in that building. God was obligated to provide them and keep them safe as long as the temple was there. And we see this in Jeremiah 7:4. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It had become a cute little chorus that they repeated to themselves. We got the temple of the Lord. We're okay. It's all safe. Everything's all right. It was the Lord who was to be trusted, not the temple. It was the Lord, not their sacrifices that they were to look to for mercy. But the whole nation was characterized by their failure to listen to the warnings of God's people, His prophets. He said, you have become a robber's den. Robbers is more than petty stealing here. It conveys something of robbing to create anarchy, to upset the balance of society. What took place in the temple not only ripped off the worshipers, it confused them. What is this all about? This is worship? This is what's supposed to be worship? The Greek word for robbers there, leistes, and it means a robber, a highwayman, a bandit, a brigand. Let me ask you something. What is a den of robbers? It's where the robbers hide out. Okay? It's the robber's hideout. It's their place of security and refuge. What are you saying here? Listen, the temple of God has become a safe hiding place for crooks. He compares the temple, which should have been holy, to a cave that was used by robbers to hide out. The temple was the heart of Israel. In the temple, heaven and earth came together. It was there. If there's going to be, you know, the gospel was going to be proclaimed, you should have expected to find it in the temple. If there was going to be a message of mercy and of grace, you should have heard it at the temple. If there was a remnant in Israel waiting for the consolation and coming of the Messiah, you should have found him in the temple. But Jesus found none of that there. Only leaves. You know, perhaps there's no greater problem in our own churches than misplaced trust. I mean, you can talk about church and activities in the church all day long and you won't get anybody to bat an eye. But you begin to talk about the gospel. And by that I mean you start talking about the price paid for our sin. You start talking about the judgment of God. You start talking about the necessity of the cross. Truths that are central to the whole teaching of Christianity. And you watch the conversations quickly shift and fidgeting begin. People don't want to hear about that. And we can adapt Jeremiah's little chorus here. This is the Bible church, the Bible church, the Bible church. You know, we're safe. Or we could say, well, I attend a Bible-believing, inerrancy-affirming Bible church. You put it however you want, in any kind of chorus you want. If our trust is not in Jesus Christ, in Him crucified, risen from the dead, if our sufficiency is not totally and completely in Him, we're erring. We're off base. We missed the mark. It's about Jesus. It's about what He has done for us. It's not about being a member of a church. It's not about going to the right place. It's about a relationship with the living God. They missed it. The church today misses it. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him. They were afraid of Him, for all the multitude was astonished at His teaching. Now the chief priests who ran the temple and controlled all this thing and were getting kickbacks from all this, they didn't like it. It says, they were afraid of Him. Why were they afraid? They're afraid they're going to lose their income. Hey, this guy's, you know, he's hurting our business. It's all about money. You just follow the money trail. You know, that hasn't changed in society. It's the same today. You know, why do people get so upset about abortion? In the sense that, you know, why is it that they want to fight to kill little children? Why do they want to fight that? It's the money trail. Follow the money trail. People are making a lot of money on this stuff. And that's why when Christians protest it, they get upset. They want to arrest you. They want to put you in jail. They want to silence you. You're cutting into their finances. So as long as we keep our mouth shut, they're happy. The multitude, it says, they were astonished. It doesn't mean they agreed. It doesn't mean they disagreed. They just kind of stood there with their mouths hanging open. They're just amazed at His teaching. Verse 19 says in Mark 11, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So each night they would leave the city and go back to Bethany. And then the day they'd head back to Jerusalem. And so the next day, as they're heading back to Jerusalem, they passed the fig tree. Verse 20, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to Him, Rabbi, behold the fig tree which You cursed has withered. The point is that they saw it when they're re-entering the city. And they're hopefully getting the picture here. Jesus had just cleansed the temple, which was symbolic of His denunciation of it and their false worship that was going on there. And now they see the fig tree withered, which was again a symbol of Israel and the Jewish nation. And they maybe they're starting to put some things together. Mark refers to Peter's words as Jesus having cursed the fig tree. The word expressed an alienation or separation from blessing. If you remember back in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursing, God said, if you do these things, I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, I'm going to curse you. You got about 15 verses of blessing, and then you got a ton of verses on cursing if they don't obey. They had gotten away. They were going to experience the curses. So the next day, as they're passing by the fig tree, the disciples saw it withered from the roots, and Peter commented about it. You know, he says, Rabbi, behold the fig tree, which You cursed has withered. Now, okay, what's Jesus' response to that? Have faith in God. I would have said, what? Wait a second. I'm talking about this fig tree. It's cursed. It's withered up. What's this about? Have faith in God. What? What does it even have to do with anything? What do you mean, have faith in God? It seems that Jesus should have said something about the fig tree. Instead, He just tells them to have faith in God. And then He says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted. Is that a strange verse, people? What is Jesus getting at here? It seems as if in response to Peter's comment, Jesus is giving a formula for moving mountains and cursing fig trees. Plass, in his classic scary diary, records his attempt at trying to make a paperclip move as a result of reading a book which spoke about how Christians should be able to move mountains by faith if they really turn to God. Very inspiring. Waited till there was no one around, he says, and then I practiced with a paperclip. Put it on my desk and stared at it, willing it to move. Nothing. Tried commanding in a louder voice. Nothing. You know, I can understand this. You know, I mean, if you're reading the Bible and it's a whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, be cast up. Jesus said it. Okay. Well, Plas comments, if you only need faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain, what hope is there for me when I can't even get a paper clip to do what it's told? Can you understand the frustration that's going on here? He's reading this text and he's like, I can move mountains. I'm going to start small. I'm going to start with a paper clip. I can't get that to move. Something's wrong here. What is Jesus saying here? I mean, I guess we know what he's saying. What is he meaning? Is he saying if we have enough faith, we can go into the earth moving business? Hire me as a contract. You don't need all the bulldozers, all those cats to move all that earth. I'll move this mountain for you. I mean, isn't that what it says? What's the point of moving mountains? Okay, now I want you to notice carefully what Jesus is saying here, all right? He didn't say whoever says to a mountain, did he? He says whoever says to this mountain. This mountain. What mountain's he talking about? Context, people, context. What are we talking about here? Okay, the Temple Mount. Thank you. It is my opinion that Jesus is speaking here specifically about the Temple Mount. That's the context. Oh, let me I got this nice story about a fig tree and about a temple. Let me change the subject. Hey, you need to move a mountain? Just believe God and you can get this mountain right out of here. You know, he's not dyslexic, jumping all over the place. It's context, people. He's talking about Jerusalem and its judgment. And that's exactly what's going on. He's referring, I think, to the Temple Mount. I think he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the old covenant system that was associated with a mountain. You think of that old covenant, you think of that system, and you got to think of a Mount Sinai. All through the scripture, they're connected. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire. He's comparing the new covenant with the old. And the darkness and the gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words which sound was so that it heard begged that no further should be spoken to them. In other words, it was so scary. They're saying, don't even let God talk to us anymore. Verse 20 says, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. This is Mount Sinai. God is meeting and giving them the law. Verse 21 says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Now, here's a comparison. But you, Christian, you believer, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians 4 says the heavenly Jerusalem is the new covenant. To myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolling in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Folks, he's comparing here the old with the new. And that old covenant was connected with Mount Sinai. Now let me ask you a question. Was the religious system in Jerusalem causing people to stumble? Man, if you're a Gentile, you really messed. I mean, you come here and it's like, okay, there's the circus. Here's the signs. Don't step beyond this point. Where's God in all this? Well, you know what? Look what Jesus said. It was absolutely causing them to stumble. And do you remember what Jesus said about causing someone to stumble? Mark 9:42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. What does Jesus say we should do this mountain? Cast it into the sea. Being cast into the sea is a symbol of judgment. Exodus 15, Pharaoh and all his army, Jonah 1. As with the fig tree, he's pressing it home. He's waiting for this message to sink into them. Cast it into the sea. Get rid of that thing. The temple system and the priests and the Pharisees was a huge obstacle to faith in God. Jesus was telling his disciples, trust God. He'll remove this mountain for you. He will get rid of it. And I think his promise included the fact that their father could deal with all difficulties that they met. If their faith was strong, if they trusted God, God would deal with the mountains. He might have had in mind Zechariah 4:7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the civic leader of Jerusalem. He had the responsibility to finish the work of rebuilding the temple. The work had stalled. And Zerubbabel needed encouragement to carry on the work. The work of rebuilding the temple was so massive that it seemed like this huge mountain. I mean, they had mounds of rubble there. How are we going to rebuild this? And God promises by His Spirit that great mountain will be leveled to a plain. Also, the concept of the mountain being rooted up and cast into the sea is a figure of speech that meant to show the disciples that even the totally impossible in their eyes was made possible if they trusted God. And this is the totally impossible to them was that that temple was going anywhere. That was a fortress, people. And for them to think that temple would be destroyed, that was preposterous. And he's saying, listen, have faith in God. This is all going away. It's all going away. The idea was of removing difficulties. To cast them out into the sea is getting rid of difficulties. And there may be some truth in the comparison. A lot of the Jewish rabbis, if a Jewish rabbi was a particularly good teacher, they would call him a mountain mover or a mountain remover, because he could remove difficulties that you had in Scripture by his good teaching. In other words, this might be really difficult to understand. He removes that difficulty because he clears it up for you. So what's happening in this text? Is Jesus identifying the religious activity of the life of the Hebrew people, and specifically in the temple, to be like the fig tree? It appears to be thriving. It's full of leaves. It appears to be growing. Everything appears to be great. But when you inspect it, there's nothing there. It's empty. And if the fruit tree bears no fruit, what good is it? It needs to be eliminated. So when Peter sees the fig tree shrivel up, that's a picture of what's coming to the temple. That Jesus is about to replace it. He's the fulfillment of everything they had been looking for. Now it's worth noting that everything in the temple was meant to point to Jesus. And yet he had actually became a replacement for him. To the extent that when Jesus stood in the very midst, they didn't recognize him. They wanted their thing. They wanted their ceremony. So the question is raised, what's the alternative? I mean, Jesus, if you're going to do away with this religious stuff, then what's the alternative? And Jesus says, listen, it's this. Have faith in God. You're trusting in sacrifices. You're trusting in a building. That's not what you're supposed to be trusting in. Trust God. He can do the impossible. That's been the theme for Jesus all through Mark. He kept telling them, just have faith. Believe. You go back to chapter 9. Remember when the disciples were trying to cast the demon out and they couldn't? Jesus said, verse 23, listen, all things are possible to him who believes. Trust God. Put your faith in him. Then he says in verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you receive them and they shall be granted to you. Now he's talking specifically again about this whole concept of this old covenant being removed, being taken out of the way. He says you're to believe, and the believe here is the Greek word pistuo. It's the same root as the word used of faith in verse 22, have faith in God, which is pistis. Jesus is saying again, listen, have faith in God. That's where it all begins, and really that's where it all ends. In the final analysis, Jesus is really all we need. He's exactly what we need. He's the answer to every question, the solution to every problem. In him is life, and he imparts that life to us by faith. And by faith, he enables us to live, to bear fruit, fruit that remains. They were trusting a building, a system. Jesus is saying, get your eyes off of that. It's going to be gone. Now let me ask you, let's make it personal. Where are you in your relationship with God right now? Do you see the emptiness of religion without a vital faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, are you walking with him in an intimate way, trusting him day by day to deal with the circumstances you face? Is there more than an appearance of Christianity about you? I mean, do you have to tell somebody you're a Christian? Or do people look at you and say, what's different? I mean, we're called to be salt and light. We're called to be different. Not to blend in, not to look like them, not to act like them, but to stand out. We're to be trusting God in all we do. Not just going through motions of Christianity. Going to church and, you know, doing so-called spiritual things. God judges that kind of system. But His arms are open wide to those who will trust Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The writer of Hebrews here uses the aorist tense in the infinitive to please. The idea is without faith, you can't please Him at all. There's no way to please God apart from faith. That statement is universal in its application and is timeless. Listen, people. In order to draw near to God in worship, we need to believe He is who He says He is. The Jews had totally missed it. They totally turned what God, the sacrificial system that was meant to point them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus shows up and they totally missed it. Their faith was in other things, themselves, their sacrifices, their buildings, their system. It wasn't in God. We need to trust Him. And listen, in order to do this, we need to learn of Him through spending time in the Word. So see, it all just goes right back to the Bible. If you're not spending time regularly in the Bible, you're not going to know God. If you don't know God, you can't trust Him. And if you're not trusting Him, you're never going to be who He's called you to be. That's what He wants, your trust. You can't trust someone you don't know. And you can't know someone you don't spend time with. So it goes back to a very simplistic thing that I keep harping on, it seems like. Spend time in the Bible. Learn it. Learn of your God as you pore over those pages. There is nothing, nothing more worthy you can do with your time. It'll make you a better parent, a better husband, a better wife, a better student, a better everything. If you understand what God has called us to and follow that in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. Lord, what a vivid picture of judgment on empty religion. Dear God, may it make us tremble as we examine our own lives. Are we fruitless trees? Are we going through the motions of something that has no reality to it, Lord? I pray You would challenge us here this morning, Father, with the truth of who You are. Is our life characterized by faith? Are we trusting You in every situation? Do we know You, Lord, by spending time with You through Your Word? Father, I pray that You would shake us up. You would wake us up. You'd help us to understand the importance of poring over the Scriptures, learning them, applying them to our lives, that we might be people who have a vibrant, healthy, living relationship with the living God of the universe. Lord, thank You for the awesome privilege of being able to fellowship with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Leah? Yeah, verse 24 is connected with that context. First of all, He's talking to His disciples. He's talking to them about moving the mountain. The mountain is get this temple, get this system out of the way. If you believe God, you're going to see this, is what He's telling him. I don't think He's giving us an unconditional promise here, just thrown out indiscriminately. Hey, whatever you believe, just go ask God for it. He'll give it to you. You know, God is not a vending machine. He's not a genie. You know, He's not subject to our whims. The idea is when we line up with His purposes, we're going to see His will accomplished. And again, the whole emphasis here is context. Context is king. Whenever you study a verse, find out what's going on around it. So you know, we can't just, it's not a Ouija board. Do you just put your finger on a verse and say, oh, I like this one? It was written to somebody for a purpose. This is the context here is Jesus teaching His disciples about judgment that is about to fall this nation. He's got a week left. The intensity is really cranking up here. He's driving home to them what's going to happen. So, I mean, there's some great verses that you, when you pull them out, they sound real cool. But, you know, I mean, like this verse on the mountain. You know, how many people just, you know, yeah, I think we can move mountains. Well, let me see you do one. They'll do a little hill. Start small. Well, what's the point of that, you know? What's God saying? I need the landscape moved around. Can you help me? I mean, I don't want the Shenandoah Mountains moved. I like them. I don't want them in the sea. I like the sea the way it is. You know, I mean, and so does God. He doesn't expect us to be doing that. That's not the point. And, I, you know, this text has always bothered me. And I always pore over this mountain, this mountain, this mountain. What is this mountain? He didn't say a mountain, this mountain. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about, that old covenant system. It just, it's like, oh, man, this, I'm not saying I'm right, but it sure got me excited. Seemed to fit. I think it applies today in the sense of difficulties are removed when we trust God. I mean, if you want to apply it, I think that's the... This, what was the greatest obstacle to Christianity? Judaism. That was the... I mean, they hated it. They wanted to kill us. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill the apostles. They persecuted... It was the greatest obstacle. It was the greatest mountain in the way of Christianity. God says, if you trust me, I'll move it out of the way. Did he move it out of the way? Did he throw it in the sea? It's gone. Stomped it to nothing. And you know what? The sad thing is all Christians are waiting for God to build that mountain back up again. Aren't they? How sad is that? It's gone. I don't know. But I do think the application there is, listen, when we trust God, the difficulties that we face, He takes care of. It's a matter of trusting. Every difficulty is only there because He put it there. So we'll trust Him. That's it. All of life is about God saying, will you trust me? Oh, you're not paying too much attention to me. Let me give you a bunch of miserable stuff. Oh, man, now all of a sudden you're like, God, I need you. Oh, good, that's where I want you. Looking to me. Keep looking to me. So if you want your life to be a little easier, keep your eyes on God and He doesn't have to keep redirecting them. Anybody else? Okay. Well, that's what amazed me. All these commentaries having such a fit about, you know, the fig tree, the poor fig. You know, Jesus knew there was no figs on that tree. He lived there all his life. And he didn't know because he was God. He's like, ooh, no figs there. He knew the time of year. Figs didn't grow then. So he walked over to it and he cursed it. And that, you know, they're scratching their heads. You know there's no figs at this time of year. So it all put it together that it's a picture. It's not the Son of God having a temper tantrum. He's trying to teach a bunch of thick-skulled people the truth of judgment, a system that has expired. We done? Well, since Brian made it. Bill, I'm really impressed. You are very quick on your feet. Listen. I wanted it obviously for shock value. I told my mother because I didn't want it to be too shocking. I tried to protect the elderly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to meet with you. God, help us to live in a vital relationship with you by learning to trust you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.